Children are dismissed. Would you turn with me to Psalm 19, where we were this morning as we read through the scriptures? The sparks of the Great Reformation were being struck long before October 31st, 1517, the day that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg church door. His immediate concern at that moment was the sale of indulgences, that is, the sale of forgiveness of sins for money. Indulgences were being sold by the Roman Catholic Church to finance St. Peter's Basilica in Rome and the Sistine Chapel. Michelangelo, after all, is very expensive and did not come cheaply. Well, this triggered a debate and a Reformation which swept first across Germany, then across Europe, and then eventually across the entire world. The debate was over the issue of the grace of God. What is the grace of God? The Roman Catholic Church had cheapened God's grace. They had trivialized sin. They had misled people to the belief that the church was equal in authority to the scriptures. The Great Reformation was a fight to revitalize the biblical doctrine of salvation and all that goes with that. Reformation theologians such as Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, Conrad Grebel, Menno Simons, and John Calvin upheld the biblical doctrines of grace, and these doctrines are expressed in a summary known as the solas, which is just Latin for alone. The five most famous of the solas are sola scriptura, scripture alone. The Bible is the sole and only authority for all things pertaining to life and godliness, and it's the only source of authority in the church. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Only the grace of God can save, and this grace resides in God and God alone. Sola fide, faith alone. We come to God in salvation by faith and not by works. Solus Christus, Christ alone. There is no other mediator between God and man. This is based on Christ's death and resurrection, that he alone can grant access to God. And then soli Deo gloria, often abbreviated SDG, the glory of God alone, that all of life is to be lived to his glory. The Reformers call this the doctrine of vocation, that your work and everything that you do is a calling from God. Well, last year on Reformation Sunday, we looked at sola gratia, by grace alone. This year, we want to examine sola scriptura, scripture alone, specifically by examining the foundation of our belief that scripture is the sole authority to know God and to know what he requires of us. The foundation of this belief has to be in some sort of understanding that the Bible is a completely unique book. And the way we understand the Bible being unique is what is called the doctrine of inspiration. And we want to spend some time on this morning. Now, the doctrine of inspiration is, the name itself is derived from 2 Timothy 3:16, which says all scripture is breathed out by God. Most versions in English will say inspired by God. Therefore, we get the word inspiration. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now, the word that is rightly translated breathed out, probably inspired is probably less a good translation. Theopneustos, it means breathed by God, breathed out by our God. Now, what this means is that inspiration doesn't mean that the writers received something and breathed it out. It means that the writings themselves were inspired. And so we wouldn't say that inspiration means in a biblical sense what it means in an English sense. When we use the word inspiration, it means that we sit on the edge of a cliff, we watch a beautiful sunset, and we feel what? Inspired. That's not where scripture comes from. A better word would be it is breathed out by God. Inspiration means breathed in. That's a poor understanding. God superintended the human authors of Scripture so that they composed and they recorded without error the message of God in their own words in the original writings of Scripture. 2 Peter 1:21 says it this way, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now, we're going to do a little bit different type of message this morning. We're going to use Psalm 19 as sort of our springboard to look at inspiration. Psalm 19 is the psalm of the revelation of God. Verses 1 through 6 speak of the general revelation of God in all creation. Verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." But then verses 7 through 11 speak of the specific revelation of God, that is, the scriptures. Now, I just want to make some brief observations from those five verses, 7 through 11, the specific revelation of God. Verses 10 and 11, they give the great value of Scripture. Here's the value: "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward." And then in verses 7 through 9, there are three sets of couplets. They're parallel clauses which give six different names for the Word of God and six different qualities of the Word of God. And I want to work backwards through them. The end of verse 9, "The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." That's the first name, the rules of the Lord, working backwards. Verse 9, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." Verse 8, at the end, "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." The fourth quality, the beginning of verse 8, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." The fifth quality, the end of verse 7, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And we end with the best one of all, "The law of the Lord is what? It's perfect, reviving the soul." The key phrase here is verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect." This is only three words in Hebrew. And in fact, it has three different grammatical and notational qualities to it to make sure that the reader understands that these three ideas are inextricably bound together. It's like they're linked with chains, they're tied up in ropes, and they're glued together. Three different ways in Hebrew that they're linked, meaning that it's essentially saying in those three words, the law most definitely is claimed by the Lord and comes from Yahweh, and it's definitely pronounced by Yahweh as being perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, and they're bound together. He claims it. He claims it as his own. Now, what would we call these six qualities that are given and the bound nature that the law comes from Yahweh and is perfect? We call it the doctrine of inspiration. By the way, if Yahweh is perfect, then his word must be perfect. So we also have the inescapable conclusion of the doctrine of inerrancy as well. Not only is it inspired, but it's a perfectly inspired word. Charles Wesley argued the inspiration of Scripture using an argument called the argument from alternate possibility. Here's what he said. "The Bible must be the invention of either good men or angels, bad men or angels, or of God." There's no other option, right? "It could not be the invention of good men or angels, for they neither would or could make a book and tell lies all the time they were writing it, saying, 'Thus saith the Lord,' when it was their own invention." In other words, if a good man writes the Bible but says this is from God, then he's lying, meaning that he's not a good man. "It could not be the invention of bad men or devils, for they would not make a book which commands all duty, forbids all sin, and condemned their souls to hell to all eternity. Therefore, I draw this one conclusion, that the Bible must be given by divine inspiration." Let me put it a little bit more simply. The Bible is a book that men could not write if they would, and they would not write it if they could. It is a divinely inspired book. What I want to do this morning is just kind of a flyover of the doctrine of inspiration, and then we'll return back to Psalm 19 to kind of tie it up in a package together. The way we want to do the flyover is I just want to go through three areas with you. How Jesus viewed the Scriptures. I want to look at the internal evidence of inspiration we have right here in our Bible, and I want to look at some external evidence of inspiration. So let's get going here. We have a lot to do. I think we're going to enjoy this together. Let's look at how Jesus viewed the Scriptures, first of all. Now, speaking, obviously, first, we're going to speak of the Old Testament, since in Jesus' day, the New Testament had not yet been written, but we will get to some New Testament thoughts. Just some general thoughts, first of all, how Jesus viewed Scripture. He had a profound respect for the Scriptures of the Old Testament. First of all, he believed that Scripture is divinely inspired. He believed this. Mark 7, verses 8 and 9, he calls it the commandment of God. In Mark 12, verse 36, he says, Scripture is the product of the Holy Spirit. This is the doctrine of inspiration. Jesus also believed that Scripture will endure, that it's not only inspired by God, but Scripture will endure. There's at least three major passages in which Jesus speaks of the eternal nature of the Scriptures, Matthew 5, Matthew 24, and Luke 16. And in each of these, he compares the Scripture with heaven and earth. In other words, saying it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for the law to become void, that the Scripture will outlive heaven and earth. It endures. Jesus also believed that Scripture is inviolable. It can't be broken. It can't be thwarted. John 10:35, he said, Scripture cannot be broken. He also believed that Scripture is accurately prophetic and will be fulfilled perfectly. Jesus continually used phrases like, that it might be fulfilled, particularly concerning himself. Probably the most famous example is when he was personally reading aloud in the synagogue of Nazareth. He was reading about Messiah from the book of Isaiah, and Jesus said in Luke 4:21, after reading, he said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That he read of Messiah, and he said, now I'm here. Jesus also believed that Scripture was worthy to be received. In Matthew 23:23, Jesus condemned the Pharisees for their selective use of Scripture, using the parts they wanted, not the whole, only using that which ignored, which suited their purposes, and they would ignore all the rest. And he got to their root of their self-righteousness and their lack of faith in Christ. You know what the root was? The root was they did not believe the Bible. John 5:46, he said, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. And he condemned their lack of faith as being because they would not believe the scriptures are true. Well, what did Jesus believe about the inspiration of the Old Testament? How far did it go? How much did he believe was inspired? Well, let's start big and work our way down. First of all, he believed that the Old Testament as a whole is inspired, the entirety of the Old Testament. Five times in the Gospels, Jesus referred to the Scriptures as the Law and the Prophets. The Law and the Prophets is a standard title to say everything in the Bible, in the Scriptures that they had at the time. He also used a three-part division that was common in his day. For example, in Luke 24, he said the Law, the Prophets, and Psalms. That's another way of just saying comprehensively the whole Scripture. By the way, Jesus openly and outrightly rejected the oral traditions of the elders. Those were written traditions as well. He said that they're not authoritative, and he never one time quoted from the apocryphal books. Those are books that were written between the time of the Testaments. He never once quoted from them. So they're not authoritative. So he believed that Scripture as a whole is inspired. He also believed that the individual parts of Scripture were inspired. He referred individually to the Law of Moses, to the Prophets, and to the Psalms at individual times as individual parts being divinely inspired and authoritative. So the whole is inspired, the big parts are inspired. He also believed that the actual words themselves of the Old Testament are inspired by God. There's three major passages in which Jesus affirms the inspiration of individual words. And in each one, he's dealing with his enemies. And what's interesting is he implicitly trusts the veracity and the foundation of Scripture to make his defense. Let me just give you two of them. In Matthew 22, the Sadducees were questioning the doctrine of resurrection. Jesus proved the doctrine of the resurrection by quoting Exodus 3:6, saying, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob. In other words, that the Bible doesn't say, I was. And with the use of one word, Jesus proved the doctrine of the resurrection. Later on in the same chapter, in Matthew 22, he's dealing with the Pharisees questioning his identity. Jesus proclaimed his eternal nature. He proclaimed his deity by quoting Psalm 110 and highlighting one word. He said, the Lord said to my Lord, this is his quote of Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And using one word, he points to the eternality and the deity of himself. Well, he believed that the whole Old Testament was inspired, the parts were inspired, the words were inspired. He even believed that the letters of the Old Testament were inspired. Matthew 5:18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now, an iota is the ninth letter of the Greek alphabet, and the nearest Greek equivalent to the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, a yod. To us, it looks like an apostrophe. It's just a little dot with a tiny tail on it, and you can barely even see it. Well, the dot he's speaking of most likely is... he's speaking of the use of a dot in Hebrew. There's numbers of names for them. One of them is called a dagesh, and it's used in numerous ways, and it can literally change the meaning of a word. It can change the way a letter is pronounced. One little dot makes the difference between a s sound or a sh sound. One dot. And he said, those will not pass away. So the whole, the parts, the words, the letters, down to a dot, he said, are inspired. Jesus affirmed the historical accuracy and the people of the Old Testament. Here are some real people that he said were real from the Old Testament. Abel, Noah, Lot, Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, the Queen of Sheba, Elijah, Naaman, Jonah, Daniel, every prophet from Abel to Zechariah, which means chronologically the extent of the whole Old Testament, and countless others. Here are some debated events in the Bible that Jesus said were real. The instant creation of mankind, the worldwide flood, the destruction of Sodom, Jonah in the belly of a great fish. And there's countless others, but those are ones that are often questioned. So if you're going to question those, you must also question the truthfulness of Jesus. If you're questioning the truthfulness of Jesus, you're now questioning the deity of Christ. If you're questioning the deity of Christ, now you've undermined the entire Christian faith. So be careful before you question something in the Old Testament, which Jesus already said is true. Now, what about the New Testament? Christ came after the Old Testament, but before the New Testament. Did you know that Jesus pre-authenticated the inspiration of the New Testament, that he promised that it would happen? He made provision for the writing of the New Testament. First of all, Jesus told the apostles in John 16, he said, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." Jesus not only promised the writing of the New Testament, he promised that the New Testament would be inspired. John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." What do we call this? This is the pre-authentication of the inspiration of the New Testament. Well, let's look at some internal evidence of inspiration. Internal evidence. Now, this is when you get the philosophers in the crowd who say, aha, you can't authenticate something by virtue of itself. In other words, they call that circular reasoning. Now, what is circular reasoning? Let me give you an easy example. If someone comes up to you and says, "I am the greatest athlete of all time," what is your question? Well, how do you know that? Circular reasoning is when they say, "Because I said so." The person authenticating himself. However, when you're judging the quality of something, the authority with the greatest ability to judge is the ultimate authority, even if it's in judgment of itself. Now, if that's a broad philosophical concept, let me bring this down to something easy to understand. In the late 1600s, everybody knew that the greatest violins on earth were made by Antonio Stradivari. In fact, in 2011, one of his violins sold for $15.8 million, like 98 cents worth of lumber, and he made it, so it's $16 million now. If in 1680... you asked, who is the most qualified judge of a quality violin on earth? Everybody would say Antonio Stradivari. So if you went and knocked on Antonio Stradivari's door and asked, what is the greatest violin on earth? His answer would be, as the most qualified judge, an Antonio Stradivari violin. And so, yes, he can self-authenticate because he is the ultimate judge. The Bible is the only divinely inspired document in history. Therefore, it's the only document worthy of judging whether it's inspired or not. There's no other judge that can be. We can't judge the Bible. There's no other standard that we can set. The Bible must judge itself. Let me just give you some general internal authentications, and then we'll get kind of specific. One is called prima facie evidence. That's just Latin for first look. The evidence is this. If you read through the Bible at first look, at first glance, it seems quite authoritative. It doesn't guess on things. It doesn't say, well, maybe this or maybe that. The Bible speaks with authority on every subject it addresses. It claims divine origin for itself. And so prima facie evidence says that when you get to the end of your Bible for the first time, you at least ought to say, you know, this is worth going through again because it makes some pretty radical claims. There's also the evidence of the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The evidence of the testimony of the Holy Spirit, if you miss everything else, don't miss this, because this is the top, the prime, the number one evidence of the inspiration of the Bible, is the witness of the Holy Spirit in your heart and in mine. It is the top evidence. The Word of God is confirmed in the hearts of the children of God by the Spirit of God. This is the same internal witness that Romans 8:16 speaks of in reference to our salvation. Romans 8:16 says that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If somebody says to you, how do you know the Bible is inspired? Really, your best answer is, I just know. I just know. My life has shown it. I know. And while an unbeliever won't accept that, that is the ultimate evidence. There's also the evidence from the Bible's transforming power. No one can deny that countless millions have turned to Christ for forgiveness of sin and salvation because the Bible led them to do so. Drug addicts have been cured. Criminals are reformed. Those who hate turn into those who love. Homosexuals repent and turn from that sin. Family members are amazed at the complete transformation of dads and moms and kids and aunts and uncles. The Bible has transforming power that is undeniable because people turn to Christ through the Word of God. Then there's the evidence of the unity of the Bible. The unity of the Bible is amazing. There's 66 books written over a period of about 1,500 years by about 40 different authors using several different languages on countless topics. And yet, the Bible presents one problem, sin, and one solution, a Savior, from start to finish. From beginning to end, the theme of the Bible is the kingdom of God and the restoration of what God created. Let me put it to you this way. The Savior of the world, who is predicted in the 61st verse of the Bible, 31,000 plus verses later, is the third to last word of the Bible and mentioned hundreds of times in between. A perfect unity all the way through. And these authors didn't consult with one another. Most of them never even knew each other. Most of them never even lived in the same era. And yet the theme of the Bible is consistent all the way through. Those are just some general internal authentications. Let's do some specific things, what the Bible says about itself. Of the 39 books of the English Old Testament, the New Testament affirms the authority and the inspiration of 34 of them. Now, the five that are left out doesn't mean that they're not inspired. Just means that the New Testament writer didn't have occasion to refer to it. Every single reference in the New Testament to an historical event in the Old Testament, things like the creation of the universe, creation of Adam and Eve, the fall of man into sin, the burning bush of Moses, Exodus through the Red Sea, the miracles of Elijah, and so forth, they're not just referred to, they're always authenticated as being real, as actual historical events. They're not referred to as the story of, or the myth of, or you remember the bedtime story about. They're real events. Every single book of the New Testament contains a claim for its own inspiration at one level or another. Every single one of them. Let me just give you a few examples. The first verse of Matthew says that the genealogy of Christ is a link to the record of the Old Testament. It's a continuation about truth of Messiah. Romans 9:1, the Apostle Paul says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. He claims inspiration for Romans. 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul says, The things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. He claims inspiration. Paul writes in Galatians 1:12, "For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." That's a claim to inspiration. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:19 that he's writing the prophetic word. John in Revelation 1:1 writes, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John." Remember what Jesus said in the Gospels? I will tell you what must happen later, and this is now that word being fulfilled. That's internal evidence. That's just a little tiny taste. That is just a tip of the iceberg. The Bible is filled with evidence of its own inspiration. But I want to spend most of our time this morning on external evidence of inspiration. External evidence. Now, it's very tempting to say, now we're talking, we're really going to prove the Bible now. We're going to show how unique and how inspired the Bible is. I want to remind us, though, that the greatest evidence to the divine inspiration of the Scripture is the document itself. The Bible is the greatest evidence, and our evidence personally is the witness of the Holy Spirit. External evidences don't confirm the Bible. I'm totally against that phrase, because the Bible doesn't need to be confirmed any more than a lion needs to be told that he's ferocious. The Bible doesn't need external confirmation. That'd be like a six-year-old child going up to George Friedrich Handel after hearing his work, The Messiah, and saying, "Pretty good, George, that was all right. We're good with that." He doesn't need, and the Messiah doesn't need, a little kid to approve it. However, external evidence does something for us. It strengthens our faith. It affirms our conviction and our joy in the impeccability of the Scriptures. The Bible has been translated into more languages. It's been had more copies printed. It's inspired more art, and it's influenced more thought and been more broadly disseminated than any work in history of any type, literature, art, whatever. It's been disseminated farther than could possibly be imagined. It's proven to be indestructible despite the efforts of many throughout history to rid the world of every copy of the Bible. Every ruler on earth who's ever wanted to get rid of every copy has been unsuccessful. And in fact, what happens is every time a ruler has tried to rid us of copies of the Bible, what it actually does is it profligates more and more copies being made because we want to make sure we have our Bible. And so it has just the opposite effect. I want to outline some external evidences from prophecy, from archaeology, and from science. Now, this isn't as edifying to us as just being in the Scripture, but I do want us to understand God made sure that his word is certain, and he shows us this in every way possible. First of all, some evidence from prophecy. Now, prophecy crosses over from internal evidence to also being external evidence. It's internal if there is a prophecy made in Scripture, fulfilled in Scripture, and that's our only source. It becomes external when prophecy is made in Scripture, and it's confirmed and shown historically by outside sources as well. So this is kind of an overlap here. Now, obviously, the study of prophecy in Scripture is a many long years study, since one-third of our Bible is prophecy in nature. But I just want to give you a short representative list of fulfilled prophecies in the Scripture. God promised Abraham an heir. He was an old man already. It took 25 more years, but at the age of 100, he received his son Isaac, much against what was physically possible. God also predicted to Abraham that the people who would come from him would be afflicted for 400 years. Well, 150 years later, that's exactly what happened to Israel in Egypt. God predicted in Deuteronomy that Israel would break covenant with him. They did. When the kingdom of Israel split after Solomon's death, King Jeroboam of the north, what he did was he took 10 of the 12 tribes, and he just about took everybody. And in his rebellion against God, he built two altars with calves of gold where pagan sacrifices were offered. This is in 1 Kings 12. Well, a prophet predicted that a future king of the southern kingdom of Judah would come and break down and destroy those altars. 300 years later, King Josiah of the southern kingdom did exactly that as part of a spiritual revival of the southern kingdom. By the way, because of Jeroboam's sin, God said he would totally take the northern kingdom out of the land, that he would judge them. 1 Kings 13 and 14 says this. Well, the northern kingdom did fall to Assyria in 722 BC, 180 years after that prophecy was made. They were carried off. The Israelites were carried off. Those who were left stayed there, and they intermarried with the Assyrians, giving us the race known as the Samaritans that were very prominent in Jesus' day. The prophets of the southern kingdom, men like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Habakkuk, they prophesied that because of Judah's sin, the southern kingdom, Babylon, would come and destroy the southern kingdom. Well, this happened in three stages, beginning in 605 BC and ending in 586. Babylon did come, and in the final attack, they completely destroyed Jerusalem, exactly according to God's prediction. Before the captivity of Israel, God told the prophet Isaiah that, first of all, the Israelites would be taken into captivity, and secondly, that a man named Cyrus would release them. Well, this prophecy in Isaiah 44 was made 150 years before anybody named Cyrus was even born. We know him as King Cyrus of Persia. And of course, the pinnacle of all prophecy in the Old Testament are the prophecies of our Messiah, Jesus Christ. Everything from where he would be born to the nature of his ministry to the nature of his death, the method of his death, all of these things, at least 333 prophecies of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, all fulfilled except for those yet to be fulfilled in the end times. Hosea 3, verse 4, God said that Israel would have no place to worship and they would no longer make any sacrifices. Ask a Jew today, why does Israel not sacrifice? Why do you not make sacrifices? And they don't really know. Take him to Hosea 3, 4. It says that God would do this to them. Right now, there's no temple, no sacrifice, no priesthood, no king, just as God said would happen. Jesus himself prophesied that the temple of Jerusalem would be destroyed completely. This happened 40 years later. I mean, not one stone left on another when Rome came and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. How about this one? This would make somebody in Isaiah's day, somebody in Ezekiel's day, laugh their heads off if you said this. One of the greatest and longest empires in history, the Empire of Egypt, they're mentioned in the Bible 600 times, second only to Israel. They were a superpower all through Bible times, and yet 7.5 centuries before Christ, Isaiah prophesied that Egypt would decline into the most lowly of kingdoms. Ezekiel prophesied this as well. If you said that in their day, they would say, you're nuts. You're crazy. That's never going to happen. They've been around for thousands of years. Well, from that time forward, all the way up until World War I, Egypt declined until Egypt was considered to be statistically the worst place on earth to live because of their poverty, their squalor, their filth, their depression, the oppression. It was the worst place on earth. The book of Daniel predicted the rise and fall of the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire with pristine accuracy. Daniel chapter 5, Daniel prophesied the destruction of the Babylonian Empire and the takeover of the Medes and Persians. Now, this was an interesting prophecy because he made it during dinner and it happened right after dinner. It was very quick, happened that night. About 650 BC, the book of Nahum predicts the destruction of the Assyrian city of Nineveh because of her sins. This was two generations after Jonah preached to Nineveh. Now, this is interesting. Nahum 1:8 says that the city would be flooded. But chapters 2 and 3 of Nahum said it would burn. Seems like it's kind of contradicting itself. Well, in 612 BC, the kings of Babylon and Persia joined forces to invade Nineveh. First, they destroyed all the aqueducts, which flooded the city. Then they went through and set fire to everything above the water level. And so there was a time where you could see the city flooded and everything above the water on fire. Exactly what God said through the book of Nahum. What about archaeological evidence? Archaeological evidence is fascinating. The renowned archaeologist William Albright, he said this, "There can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the historicity of the Old Testament tradition." Nelson Gluck adds this, another archaeologist, quote, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or exact detail historical statements in the Bible." And you can Google this. archaeology which denies the Bible. And what happens is that things will be discovered. They'll make a bad interpretation of it. And over the course of years, new discoveries will come to light that reverse that first finding. It's happened so many hundreds of times that you would think unbelievers would get used to it, that they would get tired of it. It's never been controverted. The Bible has always been confirmed. Let me just give you a few examples. Probably one of the biggest examples in the Bible of people saying, oh, this can't possibly be true, would be, of course, the worldwide flood. The flood happening across the world. The Genesis account of the flood is quickly dismissed as legend. Not possible. But archaeology has produced at least 33 different ancient tablets of a worldwide flood account. And we're not talking about 33 from one place. We're talking about in 33 different cultures. Now, interestingly, if you make a comparison of these, depending on the issue you look at, 28 to 31 of these 33 agree on all of these major details. There was an ark. There was a family on the ark. Every kind of animal was on the ark. They used birds to determine the water level, and they immediately worshipped God, or in the cultures that these tablets were made, they would say worship their gods after getting off the ark. And this is worldwide in every hemisphere. This is not just somebody copying something. Now, the accusation is, well, the Genesis account just copies those. They just make that up. Well, the problem with that view is that only the Genesis account tells the whole story. Only that account gives names and the reason for the flood, because it's the only divinely inspired account. All the other accounts are simply eyewitness accounts that were passed down from generations. After the flood, instead of scattering and multiplying as God had commanded, what did people do? You remember? They all gathered together. They came together on the plain of Shinar to build a tower to the heavens to make a name for themselves. Genesis 11 records that God saw their wicked intent to reject him and confuse their languages, so that instead of one worldwide language, there was now many. And this one most definitely has been dismissed as myth. If you've ever read any Rudyard Kipling things like How the Leopard Got Its Spots, they would say, well, this is just how Earth got its languages, and it's just a cute little story. But in the same region of the Plain of Shinar, in the area of Ur, a 10-foot-high monument was discovered showing the story of King Ur-Nammu, who received orders from his gods to build a ziggurat tower. And a clay tablet that goes with the monument tells the whole story, that the gods were offended, and in a single day they scattered all the workers in the middle of construction by confusing their language. Confirmed in archaeology. How about the city of Ebla? The city of Ebla in northern Syria was excavated in 1964, and they found tens of thousands of clay tablets with writing on them, and it dated the city to the time of Abraham and before. Well, in these ancient tablets, we find an account of the flood, the earliest known mention of Sodom and Gomorrah outside the Bible, the earliest known reference to a city that on the tablets is called Urusalima, that we would say Jerusalem. There was a reference to a god whose root letters would be Yod, Heth, Wow, Heth. We would pronounce that Yahweh. They mention a guy named Eber, who is an ancestor of Abraham, all the way in Genesis 10. They mention men like Adam, Saul, Israel, David, many others. One of the greatest arguments against the historicity of the Bible was the people mentioned in Genesis 15 and about 49 other times in the Old Testament, that is the Hittites. Because the Hittites, there is no evidence that such a people ever existed. Because in the Bible, they're presented essentially as a dynasty, as an empire. Well, in 1887, the Tel El Amarna tablets were found in Egypt, and they mentioned an army in Palestine called the Hittites. And that was dismissed. Well, that's just, you know, that's just one little army. But in the early 1900s in Turkey, inscriptions on massive stone buildings unearthed by archaeologists showed that in Abraham's day, the Hittite Empire would be on the level of a Babylon, an Egypt, or an Assyria. They were a massive empire, and there's some evidence that they were even related genetically to what would become known as the Chinese Empire as well. In the late 1920s, Professor Garstang of the Palestinian Exploration Fund excavated Jericho and found that the walls had fallen outward, just as the Bible said they would. And this is highly unusual because the way you conquered cities back then was to ram the walls with battering rams until they crumbled and fell down. And they also found evidence that the city as a whole had been burned. Everything that was burnable had been consumed by fire, which fits with Joshua 6:24, and they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Something else that's always thrown at us is that there's no record in Egypt of an Israel ever having been there. You know, that you can't find in Egyptian records anywhere a nation called Israel. And so that supposedly disproves it. Well, first of all, Egyptian pharaohs were not in the habit of spending lots of time and money recording their defeats and their humiliations. They didn't do that. That's not a good waste, a good time for their a good use of their resources. But the Merneptah Stele, which just means monument, it records the exploits of Pharaoh Merneptah, who ruled in the early 13th century BC, 200 years after Israel had escaped. And on this monument, he brags about his raids against other peoples, including an inscription that said, quote, "Israel is laid waste, his seed is not." Now, let me translate this for you. To say Israel is laid waste, this is a pharaoh bragging, boasting, and going over the top and exaggerating. What it really means is I made one raid, got some people, got some things, and ran away. But this interesting phrase, his seed is not, that is a phrase that in ancient culture, if you accused a people of not having a seed, you know what you were calling them? You said you don't even have a king. When did Pharaoh Merneptah make raids into Palestine? During the time of the judges, when Israel had no king. How about King David? The subject of King David has long been a source of gloating to those who think that the Bible just makes things up, because there's no evidence outside the Bible of the greatest king of Israel ever, of a guy named David. There's no evidence at all until the early 1990s. And fragments discovered near Israel's northern border showed that an Aramaean king in the 9th or 8th centuries BC erected a monument boasting about his victory over the kings of Israel and, quote, "the house of David," proving and showing that David lived. He founded a dynasty which was referred to by another foreign king more than a century after David's reign. Going back to Cyrus, in Isaiah 44, it's prophesied that a man named Cyrus would free Israel and rebuild the temple. Now, this is a problem, because when that prophecy happened, Israel wasn't in captivity, and the temple was fine. So that prophecy makes no sense. But it was made 150 years prior to the birth of Cyrus. Well, in fact, the southern kingdom was carried off by Babylon, and subsequently the Medes and Persians under Cyrus took over. And 2 Chronicles 36 tells the story of Cyrus freeing the Israelites to go rebuild their temple, which had been subsequently destroyed after Isaiah's prophecy. Now, cynics for years said, look, in that day and age, these big emperor guys, these kings, they weren't nice guys. They didn't go around conquering nations and then freeing everybody and saying, go just worship your own gods however you want. They wouldn't do that. No 6th century Persian king would be so politically sophisticated as to release captives and declare religious liberty. That sort of thinking came centuries and centuries later. And the only source for this account is the Bible. So it's dismissed as fantasy. Couldn't be true. Would never happen historically. 1879, an excavation in ancient Babylon, now in Iraq, unearthed a clay cylinder. It's about 2 feet long, about this big, now called the Cyrus Cylinder. It's in the British Museum, and I have seen it between glass that's about that thick, but I've seen it. It records the conquest of Babylon by Cyrus and his immediate decree to free all captive peoples and send them to their homelands to worship according to their own tradition. And the cylinder has been dated precisely at 539 to 538 BC, exactly when biblical chronology would have Cyrus's decree happening. That's just a little bit. How about science? Save the funnest for last. The world of unbelieving scientists continue to claim that a rational person must make a choice between science or the Bible. That if you're rational, you have to make a choice. The two must be at odds. Well, they're never at odds. If the two disagree, then science got it wrong. It's that simple. The Louvre Library in Paris has demonstrated that it takes 3.5 miles of shelves to hold science books written in a period of 50 years that have been disproven as invalid and wrong. That's how long it takes. And so they're filling up shelves as fast as they can. The Bible is not a science book, but in every area to which it speaks to science, it is true. It is accurate. Let me just give you a few examples. The understanding that germs cause disease was discovered in the 1800s by Louis Pasteur. One of the results of this is that surgeons wear masks to keep them from giving or receiving germs. But in Leviticus 13:45, 1,500 years before Christ, the person with leprosy was commanded to wear a covering over his mouth, 3,400 years before Louis Pasteur. The Bible is the only ancient book in the world, the only ancient book in history, which describes exactly and insists on quarantine procedures for contagious diseases. That was unknown in the world at that time. I like this one. After centuries of shipbuilding, centuries of trial and error, centuries of mathematical calculations, modern-day shipbuilders have shown that an optimal ratio for a safe ocean-going vessel is that it should be exactly 6 times long as it is wide. 6 times long as it is wide. Genesis chapter 6. God gave Noah specifications for the ark. It'll be 300 cubits long and 50 cubits wide. That is a 6-to-1 ratio, which, by the way, means it would have a capacity the equivalent of hundreds of railroad cars, more than enough space to take several of every kind of animal on the earth at the time. This has been proven in countless sources. But this is my personal favorite from science. Joshua 10, 12 through 14, when Joshua was fighting the Amorites, it records the sun standing still for about a whole day. Now, from the vantage point of the earth, the sun stands still. Obviously, what is really happening is the earth has stopped rotating. This is pointed out by critics as a myth. It absolutely could not be. That's ridiculous. Well, ancient Chinese writings tell of a legend of a long day. Okay, well, ancient Chinese writings, that's fine. Well, the Incas tell of a legend of a long day. The Aztecs, the Babylonians, the Persians tell of a legend of a long day. Herodotus, an ancient historian, recorded that while he was visiting Egypt, priests showed him temple records of a day that was precisely twice as long as any other, that there was an extra 24 hours. Sir Edwin Ball, the great British astronomer, believed that he had discovered that 24 hours had been lost out of solar time. And he was skeptical as to what the source of this could be. Well, he was friends with a professor at Yale named C.A. Totten. Well, Dr. Totten encouraged Sir Edwin to read the Bible and find out if he could account for the missing day. And so he got to Joshua 10, and he calculated that at the time of Joshua, there were only 23 hours and 20 minutes gone. So he told off Dr. Totten and said, "Ha, the Bible made a mistake. They missed it by 40 minutes. It can't be true." Well, Dr. Totten reminded Sir Edwin that Joshua 10:14 says, "For about a whole day," not precisely a whole day. Then he suggested that he read further in his Bible. Well, he found that in 2 Kings 20 and Isaiah 38, which both tell the same story, tells the story of a terminally ill king named Hezekiah, crying out to God for extended life. The prophet Isaiah told Hezekiah that God would extend his life 15 years, and Hezekiah asked this question, "What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me?" 2 Kings 20, verse 9, and Isaiah said, "This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or go back 10 steps? And Hezekiah answered, "It is an easy thing for the shadow to lengthen 10 steps. Rather, let the shadow go back 10 steps. And Isaiah the prophet called to the Lord, and he brought the shadow back 10 steps by which it had gone down, listen to this, on the steps of Ahaz. Now remember that. This would lengthen the day. This would make the day go longer. Now, we're not talking about steps like on the staircase here. Isaiah 38 tells us what we're talking about. This is the parallel account. It says, "Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps." So the sun turned back on the dial 10 steps by which it had declined. We're talking about not steps that you walk down, it's steps or increments on a sundial, showing that the day lengthened by 10 steps. 10 steps or 10 degrees on a sundial is 40 minutes. Add that to Joshua's long day of 23 hours, 20 minutes plus 40 minutes, and Sir Edwin Ball found the missing 24 hours of solar time in the Bible, and by the way, came to faith in Jesus Christ as a result of this. Look, put the Bible under a microscope all you want. Grab a lemonade and just relax, because it will stand the scrutiny of men. From every angle possible, what Jesus thought of the scriptures, what the scripture says about itself, what history, prophecy, archaeology, science all say about the Bible is the inspired word of God. Now, there's some implications for inspiration, though, and now I do want to direct your attention back to Psalm 19. Verses 12 through 14 speaks of the only reasonable response to the revelation of the word of God, holiness and obedience, based in justification, based in imputed righteousness by faith. Verse 12, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults." God makes no errors. There are no hidden mistakes, no hidden errors in Scripture. And it leads David, the psalmist here, to an observation. His observation is, oh no, God's word doesn't have any errors. There's no hidden problems with it. But I have hidden sins in my own heart. And it's so powerful that they dominate my thinking. I need a new heart. I need to be declared innocent. Verse 13, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." He acknowledges that he's a slave of sin and he needs grace. God's word is perfect. The very words of God have no flaw, no error, no imperfection. And again, it leads the psalmist to make an observation. God's word is perfect, but my words are flawed. I'm sinful. My heart is sinful. I'm wretched. I'm wicked. He needed grace. He needed redemption, and he knew it. In verse 14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Can I ask you a question? What would you do with a Bible that you found out was filled with error and deceit? You would throw it out and you would reject the author. What should, by virtue of his holiness, God do with a person who is filled with sin and deceitfulness? He should rightly throw that person out in judgment because he's violated God's perfect righteousness. You see, the inspiration and perfection of the scripture act as a mirror. And we compare our own lives to the perfection of God's word, and we see that we have fallen short of the mark. Or as Romans 3:23 puts it, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the prayer that David the psalmist prayed can be the prayer of the sinner as well. In verse 12, "Declare me innocent." By virtue of Christ, by virtue of the living word of God, paying for my sin at the cross, declare me innocent. Innocent. Declare me as being viewed as perfect as the word of God is. Verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." Literally in Hebrew, "The law of the Lord is perfect, making the soul repent." Romans 10:17 says that faith comes from hearing, and hearing from what? From the word of Christ. The Bible must be inspired because it's the only revelation we have that tells us how to navigate through our own mortality, how to navigate through our own death. And thus the reformers held to sola scriptura, the authority of Scripture alone. I want to just give you one more illustration. Do you know that even atheists, if you press them, they believe that the Bible has transforming power? I want you to imagine this. Imagine a hardcore atheist walking down a metropolitan downtown street late at night. He makes a wrong turn, finds himself in a dead-end alley. And as he's turning around, 10 large, hefty-looking men walk out the door right between him and the exit to the alley. And under the dim streetlight, he's squinting to look at them. He notices that they all have large tattoos. Some of them are wearing muscle shirts. They're standing close to each other, and the 10 of them across block the whole way. Now, the atheist doesn't believe he has anybody to pray to, but he's quickly rethinking his belief system at that moment, since in mere moments he may receive perfect clarity about his theology. And so he starts trembling in fear and dread as these men turn to face him, and they start walking toward him, and he's trapped. Now, I want to ask you a question. Do you think it would make a difference to his state of mind when, as they pass under the streetlight and they're lit up, do you think it would make a difference to his thinking when he sees that all of them are carrying Bibles? What does the atheist do? Oh, because the Bible is that which will transform the heart through the gospel given in the Word of God. We have a good word. And it is imperative that we study, we know it, we preach it, we hear it preached, because it's how we know God. This is our only source. The Bible is inspired. Never, never forget that. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you. Thank you for not letting us flounder, not letting us just guess who you are, what you're about. Thank you for not letting us have to guess what your requirements of us are. Thank you, Lord, that you have been so gracious to give us this book, which is so complex that it would take centuries and centuries to begin to even think we understand the themes of the Bible, and yet presents a gospel that is so simple to understand that a young child can come to faith in Christ. We thank you for penetrating the sinfulness of our darkened hearts and bringing to us a word of God illumined by the Spirit of God so that we might become part of the people of God. We thank you, all this being made possible by Jesus Christ, our dear Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.